What did we just sing? What is it? There you go. I know that my Redeemer lives. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. He is alive. And I love that part of the song where he said, he's coming again. Jesus is coming again. He's coming to take us home to be with him. And when we see him, we will be like he is. Woo! Hallelujah! To be like Jesus. What a blessing that is going to be. Thank you, Amanda. Thank you, Caleb, for leading us in song. Thank you, Barb, for playing. We're looking forward now to move gears, change gears just a little bit, move from worshiping in song to worshiping in the preaching of the Word of God. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, please open to the book of John, John chapter 7. And the goal this morning is to actually not finish the gospel, or I mean not finish chapter 7. Now, we're going to get really close. We're going to come right up to the very edge, and we're going to stop just at the last verse of chapter 7. Now, this is one of those places where a chapter break is probably not the best place that they could have made a chapter break, but that's where they made it anyway. You got to remember, though, chapter breaks and verse breaks, they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? They were man's best attempts to give us a place to stop and rest. And so as we think about chapter 7, we're going to go from verse 37 all the way to verse 52. That's the plan. That's the goal this morning. And then next week, when we gather together, we'll go from the last verse of chapter 7 to verse 11 or thereabouts of chapter 8. This morning, as we get started, if you look at your title on your note page, you'll see that the title is The Real Thirst Quencher. Okay? The Real Thirst Quencher. Jesus is going to make an offer here to the people who are hearing him and listening to him preach. He's going to talk about this idea of living water. Living water. Now, this section of Jesus' teaching is very much, or it's akin to what we looked at back in John chapter 4 when we looked at the woman at the well. Now, I want to ask you a question as we get started this morning. I remember back in the day, and when I say back in the day, I mean in the 70s, okay? That was back in my day, way back then. Have you ever worked so hard that you got to a point where you were so thirsty that it was hard to quench your thirst? I remember in sixth grade, you know, we had those wall-mounted water fountains. They were porcelain, and you turned the handle, and water shot up out of the fountain. There was nothing cold about them. It was just wet. It was water. So one day, and by the way, we didn't have recess when I was in school, okay? We went outside for gym class whenever the weather permitted. So we were outside for gym class. We came back in, and of course, what you do when you come back in from gym class, and the teacher told you, you must line up at the drinking fountain. And everybody in class was supposed to take a drink of water. We didn't carry these things around with us back in the day, okay? You know, at least once a week, I have to get off the bus after I do my bus check, and I have to walk up to one of the teachers that are standing outside or to the SRO and say, hey, so-and-so forgot their water bottle. And that's not always easy because I don't know who, I mean, last time it happened, it was Owen. Owen had his name on his water bottle, and I only have one Owen on the bus, so it was easy enough to figure, hey, this is Owen so-and-so's. He left it on the bus, so the SRO said, okay, I'll make sure he gets it. But, you know, we didn't have those back in the day. We had to rely on the water fountain. And we didn't have small classes either. We probably had 26, 27 kids in our class. So all 27 kids lined up at that one water fountain. And they got a drink. And then it got to be my turn, and I got up to the water fountain. And I never did anything halfway in gym class. I mean, it was all out, right? I mean, if you're going to play a game, it doesn't matter what the game is. You're going to put everything you got into playing that game. That's just the way I am. So I'm parched. I need something to drink. And I get to the water fountain, and I'm drinking. And it seems like it's only like 5 seconds go by, but it probably was more like 30 seconds. I'm drinking and drinking and drinking, and water's running off my mouth. And Mrs. Hamill comes up to me and said, "Tim, that's enough." I said, "But I'm still thirsty." And I'm drinking and drinking. He says, "Tim, that's enough. You have to give the next person a turn." I said, "But I'm still thirsty." She said, "That's enough." And when she got to that point, you knew, that's enough. You don't make a challenge to Mrs. Hamill, because she knew what to do if you did. So anyway, I was still thirsty. Didn't have enough drink in my body to keep me going. I wanted more. I was parched. There was another time after we got married. I was working at Camp Manitoumi. And the summers out in Illinois are hot. And they're dry, especially that particular year. But we were getting the pool ready for the summer. Now, this was the old pool, not the new pool that they raised money for after we got married. But there was the old pool, and it was all concrete. And we had to get down into the pool, and we had to patch the concrete and scrape the walls and get it cleaned up. And it was a hot day. It must have been 90-something outside. And it was a sunny day. So here I am down in the deep end of the pool. And when I say deep end, that was a 10-foot pool, okay? So we were way down in the deep end of the pool. What's that?
Empty pool.
Yeah, it wasn't empty. We were getting it ready to fill it for the summer. And you know what? When you're 10 feet down under the ground level, you don't get any air. Even if there was a breeze, it was going right over top. You got none of it. So we were down there for hours. We maybe got up for lunch and came back and went back down because we had to get the pool ready. I was so thirsty. And then Barb's mom and dad, they said, "Hey, you need to run into town and get this," because that's what my job was. I was a gopher. So I went into town. As soon as I got into town, I stopped at this place called Casey's. It's a gas station. And I bought a bottle of water. And I probably downed that bottle of water in like 20 seconds. And then I bought another bottle of water. And I downed that bottle too. You see, I could have drank water at camp, but the camp water is awful. It's like, it tastes like you're drinking rust. It's just not nice. So I drove into town, got some water, and I just drank and drank and drank. Maybe I needed this stuff. Anybody know this stuff from way back in the day called Gator gum? Anybody ever have it? That was the best stuff. Now, it didn't taste very good. It tastes like you were chewing Gatorade, okay? But you know what? It worked. It quenched your thirst. It gave you all those kinds of things, like the electrolytes and all that stuff, to build you back up. Man, I needed some Gator gum on both of those days, because nothing was quenching my thirst. I just kept drinking and drinking and drinking, and it didn't help. This morning, in John chapter 7, Jesus is going to make an offer of the ultimate thirst quencher. Okay? He's going to offer to mankind this thing called living water. He's going to give this living water to all who believe in him. Now, you may remember from our study several months ago in John chapter 4 that he introduced this idea of living water to the woman at the well. And she was very interested in the living water. She says to him, "Yes, Jesus, give me this living water so that I never have to drink another drop of water in my life." That's my paraphrase, but that's what she meant. She was looking for God to give to her, Jesus, to give to her something that she could drink so she would never have to drink water again. Wouldn't that be cool? I know my mom would have loved that. My mom, as she got older, had problems, and the solution to her problem, or at least one of them, was to drink water. I never remember my mom drinking water growing up. It was coffee, it was tea, it was this, it was that. She was the one in the house that got to drink Coke. If we wanted Coke as we got older, we had to buy our own Coke or whatever soda we wanted to drink. She never drank water. And she'd tell you, if she were alive today, she would agree, and she would say, "No, I don't like water." She'd come to our house, and she got sick, and we took her to the hospital, and the doctor said, "You got to drink water. You got to drink 3 bottles of water a day. So I would get her a bottle of water. I set it on the table and come back, say, drink any water yet? A little bit. I said, well, it doesn't look, did you even take the cap off the water bottle yet? I gave her a hard time. She got to the point where she said, stop bothering me. I said, Mom, you need to drink water. It's already 11 o'clock and you haven't even drinking half a bottle of water. You got 2 more to go after that one. I can't drink that much. She would have loved to be able to have living water like this woman at the well thought she was going to get from Jesus. Well, Jesus said to her, if you knew, when Jesus asked her for a drink, she said, man, why do you ask me for a drink? And Jesus loved his answer. He said, you know, if you would have known who was speaking to you, if you knew the gift of God and who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, in other words, she would have asked Jesus, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Is he greater than Jacob? If she knew who she was talking to, she would have known the answer to that, right? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw again. You see, the woman at the well wanted the living water that Jesus was offering. She thought by taking Jesus up on his offer, he was going to give to her some kind of physical water that if she drank of it, she would never have to drink water again. And Jesus never really got to the point where he explained the living water to her. Because he asked then a question, where's your husband? Why don't you go get your husband? Oh, my husband. I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you've spoken well. You don't have a husband. You've had several already. And the one you're living with now isn't your husband. Ooh, who is this man who knows all these things about me and I've never met him before? She's beginning to get the picture that this is not some ordinary Jewish man who's trekking through Samaria. Well, number one, a normal Jewish man wouldn't trek through Samaria. But anyway, Jesus went there because he had an appointment with her according to the sovereign plan of God Almighty. So he told her about everything she did. So what does she do? She excitedly, she doesn't want any more. She's not interested in the living water anymore. She's going to run back to town and tell everybody in town about this man who told her about everything she ever did. And she brought them back to town. And you got to meet this man. I think he's the Messiah. So she brings them back to see Jesus and to hear Jesus. And Jesus preaches to them and they all believe. And we never get the final part of this idea of living water. We know that Jesus changed her life and the life of the other Samaritans from that town. But Jesus now comes back in John 7 and reintroduces us to this idea of living water. Would you stand with me as we read our text together, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. John chapter 7. Verses 37 through 52. It's up on the screen. Read with me if you will. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit has not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." We're going to search this text out this morning, and we're going to see a lot of things that maybe you have never noticed in the text before. But let's pray and ask God to bless our time together in His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you sent Him to this earth. He came as a babe born in a manger, born of a virgin. And He lived His life perfect and holy on this earth. He's getting close in our text here this morning, closer to the cross, about 6 months away, where He's going to lay down His life on the cross for mankind. He's going to provide for us redemption. He's going to provide for us that living water that He talks about here in this text. Lord, help us to dig in and to understand from the pages of Scripture what this living water is all about. Bless our time and your word together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we get started, we want you to understand that Jesus is making a universal offer here. Okay? Jesus is saying to anyone who wants it, "I have this living water on offer for you." As Jesus makes this announcement, I want you to notice, first of all, that it's the last day of the feast. And you might say, "Well, why is that so important, Pastor?" Well, the feast was a week long, okay? And there's a ritual that took place at the end of every day of the feast. And that ritual is this. One of the priests would lead a group of people, whoever wanted to go, out to the Gihon Springs, okay? And the priest would carry a golden pitcher. And when he got to the spring, the choir that was accompanying him would sing songs of praises to God. And in their minds, they're going back to that episode where Moses in the wilderness gave the children of Israel water to drink from the rock. That happened twice, right? So the priest would fill this golden pitcher with water from the spring, and then they would journey back to the temple or the tabernacle, and the priest would pour this water on the altar. Nobody would drink it, but they would pour this water from the springs on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Now, this was a reminder to them of how God provided for them on their journey from Egypt to the promised land. It was a reminder to them that if God had not given them water from the rock, they would have died. God literally saved them by opening up the rock. David talks about it in Psalm 78 where he says, "He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep." Notice where they were. In the desert. Water from a rock. How much did they drink? You remember that we're talking about a couple million people here that are journeying from Egypt to Israel. It wasn't a little trickle of water coming out of the rock. It was a gusher, like a geyser, coming out of this rock, filling up the area. Probably this stream of water was a couple of feet wide, so that people could just drink and drink and drink. Not just people, they brought their animals, their livestock to drink from this gusher of water that was provided by God Himself. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. That's what David said in Psalm 78. That's where their minds were going when the priest would lead them out to the Gihon Springs and come back and pour the water on the altar. What we need to understand about this offer from Jesus is that this offer is an offer of salvation. Jesus is offering to the people who are there listening to Him, and everyone who down through the ages is going to read this text of Scripture, He is offering to them salvation. Now, did you pick up as we read? There were two things that Jesus did to emphasize what He was about to say. First of all, we saw that Jesus stood. He stood up in the temple. Now, you might not think that that's very odd because I usually stand up. In fact, somebody said to me yesterday, "Pastor, why are you sitting down so much when you preach?" And I said, "Well, it's, you know, because I get tired. There's this new thing going on in my eyes, and I got to work extra hard to focus. I get tired." And I said, another thing I do is I just kind of sit down because it's easier for the camera people to, I don't wander as much. You chuckle. But Jesus stood up when He was about to speak. You notice that I stand up from time to time, right? I don't always sit down. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I have a hard time sitting down when I preach, because I get passionate, I get excited about what God is telling us in the pages of Scripture. So I stand up and I walk around. I don't want you guys to get bored while I'm preaching, okay? But Jesus stood up, which was uncommon in the day. Rabbis usually sat. Rabbis were very stoic, probably monotone, and they basically read from the Scriptures. But Jesus stood up, not to draw attention to Himself, but to let people know He was about to make a very important offer. And the offer He was ready to make, getting ready to announce, was an offer of salvation to the people who would believe in Him. John also records not only that He stood up, but that He cried out. Now you also notice that I am not monotone. I do not keep an even level of voice to put you to sleep. I get loud. I get loud when I stand up here and preach. I get loud when I sing. Some people have said to me, Pastor, you sing too loud. I don't care. I'm going to sing as loud as I want, because you know what? It's worship to God. It's declaring God's worth. If you don't like how loud I sing, you know what you have to do? Sing louder. Yep. If you want to drown me out, you better sing louder, because I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to quiet down. I'm lifting my praise to God right alongside of you. And I've said this before, there is nothing wrong for us to get excited and passionate when we sing the truths of Scripture. And I promise to you that that's what we do here at Calvary Baptist Church. We sing scriptural truth. That's why it is so important that what we introduce to you as songs are songs that are of sound doctrine. They come from the pages of Scripture. You might say, Pastor, why don't we sing that song anymore? Because you can't convince me that it is scriptural truth that we're singing. It might not be bad what we're singing, but it might fall into what I would call spiritual fluff. I would rather declare truth in the songs that we sing than sing songs that make us feel good. We sing songs, you might have to help me remember what I said. I came up with this brilliant statement, I thought, one time, and I should have written it down, but I forgot what it was. We sing songs that are declarative here. They declare truth about God. We don't sing songs that make us feel good. Now, we can feel very good about the truths of who God is. But there are a lot of songs and songs on the radio that people come and say, "Hey, Pastor, can we sing that song?" Yeah, it's a fluff song. It's a song that's been written, and there's nothing wrong with it, okay? Please don't take this the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with singing songs that encourage you, but it's not about me. It's not about you. When we sing songs here on a Sunday morning, we are worshiping. And what does worship mean? It means to declare the worth of another. We are declaring the worth of the one true God. So while those songs may make us feel good, if they're not declaring truth about God Himself and declaring how worthy He is, we probably aren't going to sing them. And if you have questions about them, I'm happy to talk to you about it. But Jesus is crying out. He raised His voice. He was passionate. He wanted to get the attention of those around Him. And you know why? Because the time is drawing short. As we said last week, He knows that He is 6 months from the cross. He knows that in 6 months' time, He is going to hang on a cross, be crucified, as was the plan of God from eternity past, so that He might provide redemption for lost mankind. He wanted people to know that this offer He was making was extremely important, in fact, life-altering. He wanted to make sure that everyone else in the area, in the temple area that was there listening to Him preach, that they knew how important His offer was. We also know that He played off of that ritual of going to the Gihon Springs that signified life for the Israelite people. So Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That is extremely different than the ritual that is going on at the moment. Because nobody could drink of the water that came from the Gihon Springs. Jesus says, "Come unto me and drink if you are thirsty, and I will give you a drink." What imagery is there? I like what the New Testament commentary, it draws this conclusion. It says, our Lord was inviting thirsty souls to come to Him for spiritual, eternal, life-giving water instead of the physical, temporal water of the ceremony. Even if they could drink from the water that was brought from the Gihon Springs, they would still be thirsty. You see, it's clear to see that Jesus is offering to them something that they had not been offered before unless they heard it from Jesus. And that was salvation. If anyone will come to Him in faith, He will save them. That was His offer. Not only was there the offer of salvation, but there's the promise of satisfaction. We see the satisfaction in verse 38 where He says, "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Satisfaction. You're going to have so much living water in your life, it's going to flow out of your heart. And you know what's going to happen when it flows out of your heart? It's going to have an impact on others. It can't but not have an impact. We need to notice something here, though. John points out what's necessary for that thirst to be quenched. What's the first thing that's necessary? Jesus said, "He who what? He who believes in Me." So the first thing that's necessary is for people to believe. They need to believe in what? They need to believe in Jesus. What does it mean to believe? Somebody tell me. What does it mean to believe? To accept as true. Steve? Okay? Let that truth change your life. Any other ideas? To believe means to have faith. It means to exercise faith. Now, we talk a lot about faith around here, don't we? We need to, when we talk about this idea of believing, when Jesus talked about believing, it meant to accept what Jesus said about himself and what the scriptures said about him. But more than just accepting, we need to add to accepting the idea of resting our belief system upon him. He needs to become the object of our faith. You see, that's the difference between saving faith and faith. I think I've told you before, we sing a hymn, we maybe not sung it for a while, but my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. You know what the rest of that song says? But in the ever-living one who gave his life for me. Our faith has to have a resting place. My brother had a friend that he worked with, and some of you that have been around a long time may remember me telling this story. This old Christian, he claimed to be a Christian, he used to say to my brother, he says, I have so much faith that when I'm driving down the road, he had a bench seat in his truck, I slide over on the other side of the truck and let the car drive down the road by itself. That's how much faith he had. My brother told me that. I said, you know what? He's stupid. He said, why would you say that? I said, because his faith doesn't rest in anything. You know what faith is? Faith, I don't have to tell you, but I will. Faith is believing that God is able to do what he says he will do and ordering my life accordingly. Sliding over on the other side of the car and letting the car drive itself has no resting place. But that guy thought he had so much faith. That's what the world thinks. But when they think that, they've placed their faith in the wrong thing. He's placing his faith in the ability of the car to go down the road and go straight down the road and not come across something that might be in the path that he didn't know about being in the path. That's a, you know what we call that? That's an existential leap in the dark. Sometimes people say, I have so much faith. I'm going to just step off the edge of the platform and believe that I can walk all the way across to the other side to those chairs. I'm going to tell you right now, if I did that, I'd fall down, probably get hurt. We need to have an object for our faith. It's not in feelings. It's not in what somebody else says. It's in the ever-living man of God, Jesus Christ, and we find all about him right here in the written word of God. This is where our faith must be seated, grounded, and rooted. Jesus says, if you believe in what I say to you, if you believe in what the scripture says, he says it right there. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said. As the scripture has said, that's where the faith is seated. In other words, the idea of complete and utter trust, full confidence in the person and work of Jesus. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Where we also see here there's only one way, as the scripture has said, there is one way and only one way." This makes me think of a great verse over in Romans chapter 10. I use it every time I share the gospel. It says this, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," or the word of Christ. Every person who has ever been born again is born again because they heard the Word of God. And the Word of God brings that person to salvation. We also understand from the text that we not only believe what Jesus says about Himself and what the Scriptures say about Himself, but we also need to understand that we become the conduit. Jesus says that the one who truly believes will have rivers of water flowing out of his heart. Every time I read that, I think of the song by Frank Buckley, and I can't remember the words of it, but something like, spring up, oh well, splish, splash, splish, splash. God's Word, when we have become born again children of God, the Word of God becomes an important element in our life. And when we speak about the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean every single word that comes out of my mouth is going to be a scripture verse. I talk a lot about the Yankees. That has nothing to do with spiritual things. But when I speak about spiritual truth, I better be speaking the Word of God, not just what I think or what I feel. You and I have become a conduit that the rivers of water flow out of our heart. There will be evidence of salvation in our lives. And that evidence will draw others to a place where they also want to know and drink of the very waters that are bursting forth from our heart. They want that water just as bad as we want that water. That evidence is seen in daily life. MacArthur sums it up well. He says, believers are to be channels through which the rivers of living water are sent out to others. Leon Morris makes this comment. He says, the believer is not self-centered as he receives the gift of God, so he passes it on to others in the water that flows out of him. You see, Jesus says, you, as a follower of me, will become a conduit of this living water that others may see and drink from the same living waters. Now, how does that all happen? Well, we see in our text that the offer is completed by the gift of the Spirit. Uh-oh. Pastor, are you really going to talk about the Holy Spirit again? Don't you know we're a Baptist church? Yeah, we're a Baptist church. And a lot of our Baptist churches down through the ages have been afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. Come on Wednesday night, we'll talk more about the Holy Spirit. But you know what? The Holy Spirit needs to be talked about. We need to have a proper understanding of who and what the Holy Spirit is. John says to us that if we're going to let these rivers of living water flow out from us, that happens because of the Spirit. Jesus says, he's talking about the Spirit of God. Jesus talked about the Spirit, so if Jesus can talk about the Spirit, so should we talk about the Spirit. How does this come to pass, though, this living water that flows out from us? When Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, how does that happen? John leaves no doubt how it happens and who's responsible for making it happen. He said, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. What Spirit? Capital S. We talked about in Sunday school how in Ephesians 5:18, the article is not there to make the Spirit Holy Spirit. Guess what? It's here in John chapter 7. The article makes that the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For then John makes it very clear, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Can I tell you something? As a child of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we are so blessed to know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a gift from Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke more on another occasion about the coming of the Spirit. Remember what he said when his disciples, he said something about going away from them. They said, no, you can't go away from us. He said this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away from you, or for if I do not go away from you, I cannot send the Helper. But if I go away from you, I will send the Helper to you. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, John says something else here in the text. He said, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, you might scratch your head for a minute and say, I don't understand that, Pastor. And some will try to tell you that because of what John says here in John chapter 7, that the Holy Spirit only came into existence in the New Testament. But that's not true. The Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. Take note that in our New King James translations, the word given, what does that look like in your text? It's italicized. Does anybody know what that means when it's italicized? Not stressed. It's actually quite the opposite. Added. It wasn't in the original. So when we read it, the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It doesn't have anything to do about the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always been around. The Holy Spirit is part of the triune Godhead and is eternal. In fact, we believe that the Holy Spirit is seen in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, we believe the Holy Spirit is seen in the very first verse of the Bible. Anybody know what that first verse says? That's not verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Pastor, you seeing something there that I'm not seeing? Well, I'm seeing the word God. In the beginning, God. Now, that word God is the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. What does that tell us? That's the very first, or the beginning of God planting the seed of the triune Godhead for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have to go very far to find out who's in the Godhead. Verse 2, which Barry was quoting, said, and the Spirit of God moved across the waters. Verse 2. When we get down to verse 26, we read, then God, Elohim, said, let us, what is us? Plural, a plural pronoun to go with the plural God, Elohim, okay? Let us make man in our image, again, a plural pronoun, after our likeness. Guess what? Third time the plural pronoun is used. So, we have this idea of plurality within the Godhead. And Elohim, not only does it have the idea of plurality, but it also has the idea of singularity. So we have a three in one, or a plurality within the oneness. Within the unity of the Godhead, we have a plurality. We can go throughout the Old Testament. We find when they built the tabernacle. We were listening to Ben last week, and he was talking about this. When they built the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit came upon gifted craftsmen to fill them while they were building the tabernacle. In other words, to follow the directions that God gave Moses up on the mountain so they could make it exactly the way God wanted it made. Oh, that was the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these craftsmen. We also go further ahead in time in the nation of Israel, and we see that King Saul had the Holy Spirit, but when he grieved God, when he sinned against God, the scripture is very clear. It says that God took his spirit from him because he was not willing to be obedient to God. He was not willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. So God took the Holy Spirit from him. David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, prayed earnestly and diligently. He said, God, please don't take your Spirit from me. He begged God. He had the Spirit. God gave him the Spirit so he could lead his people. And when he sinned, he didn't want to become like Saul and lose the Holy Spirit. He confessed his sin, and God did not take the Holy Spirit. From Psalm 51:11, in case you're wondering where that's found, he said, cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So the difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is very clear. Same Holy Spirit, but he worked in a different way. In the Jewish scriptures, we find that the Holy Spirit was not a permanent indwelling. He came upon people as the Father instructed him to go and fill that person, indwell that person. But in the Christian scriptures, in the New Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And the day we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit. We get all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get. And he comes, he takes up residence in our lives, he lives within us. Can I explain that? No, I can't. But I believe it because that's what God says. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, I'm going to go. And if I go, I'm going to send a helper, a comforter, a paraclete, the one who's going to live beside of you and live in you. Jesus promised that comforter. He came. And now, those of us who know Jesus have the satisfaction of knowing that the Spirit lives within us. This gift of salvation. The moment we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit, all of Him. Now, we could argue there's a question of how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? And that's up to me. I need to give myself, I need to yield myself to the Holy Spirit. And I need to do that all the time. Because if I'm honest and if you're honest, there's times when we're doing things that are not right and we're not yielding to the Holy Spirit. And I need to confess that and I need to say, God, I'm sorry. Help me to live for you. Help me to give myself over to you and let your Spirit lead and direct me. Well, we see in verses 40 to 43, and we need to keep moving here, that Jesus causes upheaval. Now, please don't take me for a heretic, okay? But understand this. Jesus does cause division. Why do you think the rules of etiquette is to not discuss religion at the dinner table? When you look up etiquette rules, they'll tell you don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics, and I can't remember what the other one is. But don't talk about religion. Jesus himself said this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does a sword do? It destroys, it divides. Right down to the piercing of joint and marrow. It might seem contrary to Jesus' mission that Jesus said, I've come to cause division. But listen to how God Questions Ministries explains it. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus said, he had come at this time not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword, a weapon which divides and severs. As a result of his visit to the earth, some children would be set against parents, and a man's enemies might be those within his own household. This is because many who choose to follow Christ are hated by their family members. Do we not see that in our world today? As followers of Christ, we know that we are disliked and even hated by others. He goes on to say, because many who choose to follow Christ are hated by their family members, this may be part of the cost of discipleship, for love of family should not be greater than love for the Lord. A true disciple must take up his cross and follow Jesus. He must be willing to face not only family hatred, but also death. Like a criminal carrying his cross to his own execution. True followers of Christ must be willing to give up, even to the point of hating all that is in our lives, even our own families, if we are to be worthy of him. Now, we pray and hope that our family members love Jesus like we love Jesus, and then there's no greater bond, no greater camaraderie than the bond of Christ. But notice here, as we said, Jesus causes upheaval. In the text, it says that the people were, they didn't know what to think. There was a debate, if you will, over Jesus. And there's three points of view in this debate. Here they are. Some of the people said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, no, this is the Christ. Well, some said, this can't be the Christ. He's from Galilee. Now, those that were suggesting he's the prophet were saying that Jesus is the one Moses spoke of back in Deuteronomy 18, where he said this, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, capital P prophet, like me from your midst, from your brethren. So they were stopping short of calling Jesus the Messiah, which was because they really didn't understand God's word. They didn't interpret it properly. They stopped short of that. They said he's the prophet. That's not enough. They were making a distinction between the prophet and the Messiah. God never intended for that distinction to be made. The prophet that he would raise up like unto Moses and the people would listen to him, that's the Messiah. One and the same. Some disagreed and said, oh, no, he's not just the prophet, he's the Messiah. I.e., he's both the prophet and the Messiah. This man, they said last week in our text, man, when the prophet comes, will he do greater works than Jesus? No, because Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one. But there were some who were there and said, no way. This man can't be the prophet or the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, he can't come from Galilee. You know what's going on here? Bad interpretation of Scripture. You know what else is going on here? Not knowing who Jesus is. What's the problem with people today? Bad interpretation of Scripture. Not knowing who Jesus is. You see, had they properly interpreted Scripture, they would have known that, well, this is the prophet that Moses talked about. Oh, and this man, Jesus, we only know him from Galilee, but there's got to be more to him. And it wouldn't have been hard for them to do a little bit of research. These guys were priests. They were supposed to know the truth. They were supposed to search the Scriptures. They should have known where Jesus really was from. Bethlehem of Judea. Who cares that he was raised in Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee? It doesn't matter where he was raised, is where he was born. Jesus was the prophet. Jesus is the Messiah. This third group did not understand the word of God because they did not interpret God's word properly. They said he can't be the Christ because we know him. We know that he's from Galilee. We know his parents. But you know what? Jesus is part of David's lineage. Not only was there a debate over Jesus, but Jesus is part of David's lineage. Their observation was that he was a Galilee. And he can't be therefore the Messiah because Messiah isn't from Galilee. But you know what? Their observation was faulty. They assumed Jesus was born in Galilee. They assumed certain things to be true about Jesus. But because they refused to check them out or didn't take the initiative to find out where Jesus was from, they interpreted wrongly. You see, both Matthew and Luke's Gospels record the genealogy of Jesus. Both Mary and Joseph trace their lineage back to who? To David. He had the legal right to be the Messiah according to Matthew. Matthew was writing to the Jewish people. They would be the ones who were intent on making sure that he had the legal right to rule. Matthew says, here's his genealogy, check it out. Dr. Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary, which proves that Jesus has the biological right to be king and sit on David's throne. So both Mary and Joseph's line trace back to Jesus, giving Jesus the credentials he needed to be the Messiah. Do you realize there was nobody else who had those rights? Only Jesus. You say, what about his brothers? Now, his brothers had a sin nature because Joseph was their father. You see, Joseph adopted Jesus, which gave him his rights without being his earthly biological father. No sin. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was the only one who could be the Messiah. Well, as we move on, we see that he indeed divides. John notes the obvious because of the three different of opinions. So there was a division among the people because of him. You know what? The same thing happens today. People are divided over Jesus. People will tell you, I believe in God. Okay, do you believe in Jesus? Well, you know, Jesus, he's this or he's that, or Jesus is controversial. What it boils down to is this. Either you're for Jesus or you're against him. There's only two camps to be in. Where are you today? If you've never made the decision to be with Jesus, then today's the day. Today's the day to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Remember the words of Joshua in the Jewish scriptures where he makes this challenge? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Remember what his answer is? As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. So I challenge you today, where are you? Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, then today's the day. Choose today whom you will serve. Well, let's quickly wrap this up. In verse 44, we see Jesus' ministry continues uninterrupted. Uninterrupted. Which is amazing. Because remember what the Jewish officials had done? They sent out guards to take Jesus captive, to arrest him, and to bring him back to be put to death. Now, the guards who were sent out to lay hands on him, they saw what was going on in the crowd, and they said that, John says, they didn't arrest him. Nobody laid hands on him. Now, we could try to reason this out based on speculation, but there's one thing that we know is true. John has made it clear over and over and over again. Why is it that no one laid hands on him? Well, it's because of the sovereignty of God. How many times have we read, his hour had not yet come? His hour had not yet come. It was not time for him to die. God's time for Jesus was when he would go to the cross. The sovereign God of the universe in eternity past planned the day that that would happen and the hour that that would happen. You and I can trust the same sovereign God because his timing is always right. But I love what the guards said. The guards said when Jesus is unlike any other. The Jews were always aware of strife. And by Jews, I mean the leaders of the day. They always kept their eye on the temperature of Jerusalem. The Romans were always looking for a reason to send in the guard, send in the police, and crack down on the Jewish people. Whenever there was an uprising, it didn't take long before the Roman guards were in there arresting people, persecuting people, and making them calm themselves down. But as soon as the temperature starts to rise, the religious leaders send out troops. They're officers, if you will. Officers literally means a constable, one who responds to the commands of their official. Specifically here, the official of the Sanhedrin. And what we see here is the testimony of the guards. This is incredible, okay? The officers came back without Jesus. And the Pharisees said to him, we sent you out to do a job. You had one job, to arrest him and bring him back. Where is he? And their answer, no one has ever spoken like this man. They were hearing the words of Jesus. Now, you got to realize, these men were not just goons. These men were trained Levites. They were probably priests taking their turn in a rotation. They knew the scriptures. And they said to these men who may have been responsible for training them, no one has ever spoken like this, including you guys. Never spoke like this man. Wow. Jesus is a powerful teacher. Jesus is a powerful communicator of truth. And we see the powerful, grace-filled teachings of Jesus causing these men to stop, refuse to do their job, and begin to consider, is this man really the Messiah as he claims to be? Wouldn't it be great if a revival broke out? But you know what we see instead? We see the tyranny of the Pharisees. Tyranny. That phrase, no man has ever spoken like this, had to be difficult for them to take. So you know what they do? Bristle up a little bit. You think he's a good speaker. Listen, are you convinced of who this man is too? What do? They start to belittle him. They start to mock them. You're not stupid enough to believe that, are you? Have you ever heard that before? You're not caught up by this Christianity stuff, are you? Why would you believe that? That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing here to these men who have been confronted by the truth. Now, when they said no man has ever spoken like this, they were not necessarily being disrespectful to the Pharisees. They just simply were saying, listen, man, we were out there. We heard him talk. Nobody talks like him. He's an amazing communicator. But the Pharisees returned their insults to the guards. They accused them of being deceived, casting doubt on their reputation, and even questioning their credentials. The Pharisees, though they boasted in who they were, none of the Pharisees have believed in who this man is. We're too smart for that. We've got it all together. We know the law. We know what the scripture says. Which is interesting because by the next thing that they say proves that they don't really know what the scripture says. But another man comes to the forefront here. A guy by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says to them, does our law judge a man without hearing him and seeing what he's all about? We need to listen to this man and see what he's saying. Who is Nicodemus? Teacher of teachers. He was the teacher in Israel. In other words, except by the Pharisees, he was the most respected teacher in the land. If you had a question, you went to Nicodemus. But do you see their response to Nicodemus? What are you, a Galilean yourself? You know what? You couldn't have offered a greater insult. Nicodemus, the most learned man in the time, is called a Galilean. You know what Galileans were? The disciples, many of them were Galileans. They were fishermen. They were not educated people. Galileans weren't educated. They worked with their hands. Jesus of Galilee, of Nazareth, what did he do? What did his father do? A carpenter, tradesman, fisherman. Nicodemus, are you a Galilean? You uneducated? I thought you were the teacher. How in the world can you stand up for this man? He wasn't even standing up. He just was simply saying to him, listen, here's what the law says. We want to make sure we're doing what the law says. At this point, they didn't care about the law. They weren't interested and what the law said. They had reinterpreted Scripture to fit themselves. They misinterpreted Scripture. How do we know that? Well, number one, we know that Jesus wasn't from Galilee. He was from Bethlehem. He was of the lineage of David. Number two, when they said to Nicodemus, they said to him, you, go search the Scriptures. You go find in the Scriptures where a man from Galilee is a prophet, and then we can talk. We don't see the context there of that discussion going on. But you know what? By the question that they asked him, go search the Scriptures to see if there's any prophet from Galilee. You know what? There were prophets from Galilee. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know what? Jonah was from Galilee. And God used Jonah to make the greatest revival in the history of the Jewish Scriptures. Probably a guy by the name of Nahum was also Galilean, as was probably Hosea, Galilean. Still Jewish people, but from Galilee. But these guys, in their arrogance, no prophet has ever risen from Galilee. Yeah, there has been prophets. You see, if you're going to argue with somebody, you better know the truth. These guys weren't concerned about the truth. They didn't get it. It's always best to know the truth if you're going to try to argue it. So what does that mean for you and I when we've been told, be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear? What does that require of you and I? To know the truth. And where do we find the truth? Right here, in God's Word, in the pages of Scripture. We started off this morning talking about how to really quench your thirst. In the physical realm, we would use, or I did back in the day, Gator gum. I would go buy it before baseball games and chew it. Sour as it was, I would chew it. But I didn't get thirsty during the game. Jesus here offers the ultimate thirst quencher to mankind. And that comes in knowing Jesus. But more than just knowing about Jesus, it's believing and following Jesus with your life. Can I tell you this? The living water is not about religion. It's about a relationship. And it's about a relationship not just with Jesus Christ. And we talk about that, and that is very important. But Jesus is the bridge. It's about a relationship with the Father through the Son. We want to be right with the Father, and the only way to be right with the Father is through the Son. So we need to have this relationship with Christ who makes us right with the Father. He's the only one who can do that. No one else, nothing else can make us right with the Father. Jesus, in this text, passionately communicates the truth. He calls people, he implores them to become a follower of him, the Son of God, sent by the Father for the purpose of redeeming those who are lost. And you know what? Many will not believe. Many will not follow. But for those of us who do, we have been born again. Our thirst, our spiritual thirst, has been quenched. And we have been guaranteed eternity forever in heaven. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. We thank you so much for the truths of Scripture. We covered a lot of ground this morning, a lot of territory. But Father, it is so worth it to sit down and talk about Jesus, who quenches thirst by giving us living water. And that living water, for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, that living water, it splashes up out of us. And others drink from it, and others come to know Jesus as their Savior, not because of us, but because of the truth of the Word of God that has been embedded in our hearts, and we live it out so others can see it and understand it. Father, help us to be people who quench the thirst of others, not with Gator gum, but by the Word of God, both the written Word of God and the living Word of God. Your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.